shave his head. He's going to take a vow, and he wants to go to Jerusalem. Now, wait a minute, Paul, you're my apostle. You're the apostle of the Gentiles. You're the apostle of grace. You're the one who records for us in the book of Romans how Israel has fallen. So why is Paul doing that kind of stuff? I mean, why is he circumcising Timothy? Why is he water baptizing actually just a couple of individuals and a household at Corinth? Again, Paul is doing some things in order to provoke to emulation and jealousy the nation of Israel. Okay, so let's pick it up again. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves, he blasphemed, he shook his raiment, and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Our Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you for your love, your grace, your goodness. We thank you, Father, for your word, that we can come to it with absolute confidence, knowing that it is the truth. And may we with humble hearts just desire to know more about your plan and purpose. May we just benefit from studying Israel's history as it's recorded here in the book of Acts. And with that knowledge, may we just appreciate who we are as members of the body of Christ and appreciate your wisdom in predestinating us to be filled there in the heavenly places, reclaiming those positions under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that our time together would be refreshing, and we ask it in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Once again, verse 4, we see Paul going into the synagogue, and we understand by now why Paul does just that. He is carrying out that ministry to provoke the nation of Israel. And now when we get to verse 6, we begin to see some behavior that, again, typifies Paul's ministry to the Jew. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, "To the Jew, I became a what? Jew." Interestingly, he writes that to the Corinthians in light of the fact that Paul has ministered to them for almost 2 years, in light of the fact that there is a synagogue that was hard pressed to a house owned by a certain man named Justus. And so with that activity, understand that Paul, he is going to confront the Jew as a Jew. And when he confronts the Jew, verse 5, he's testifying to the Jews at the end of the verse that Jesus was Christ. Paul is being used by God to educate the Jews that are scattered not only in the Middle East, but are actually scattered out there in Achaia and Asia, and then actually out even further west in that region of Italy. So in the book of Acts, yes, we see the diminishing of Israel, but we see Paul being used to educate the 12 tribes that the nation of Israel is held fully responsible for the crucifixion of Messiah. He's educating the 12 tribes regarding what transpired there at Jerusalem and how the apostate leadership there at Israel are guilty of crucifying the Messiah. So he's thinking like a Jew, and his behavior is consistent with Jewish behavior. For example, verse 6. And when they opposed themselves, and the idea is that they just dug in and they are now ready to actually engage in spiritual battle with Paul and blasphemed, what does he do? He shook his raiment. To a Gentile, it doesn't have much significance. But in the Word of God, Ezekiel chapter 33, for example, shaking the raiment is highly significant in Jewish culture. It is a symbol, a sign of rejection. It's a sign of judgment. And you recall even the Lord Jesus Christ, he's told his disciples, look, if anybody rejects you, what do? You shake the dust off your foot. Again, for a Gentile, what does that mean? That gesture is rather insignificant, but in Jewish culture, to shake the dust off your foot is highly offensive. It communicates something that is very clear in Jewish culture. So here you have Paul. He shakes his raiment. And again, that's a sign of God's judgment against the nation of Israel. And he said unto them, verse 6, your blood be upon your own heads. See, Paul's not going to be held responsible. Paul did his job. He fulfilled his duty in providing a message of salvation, of warning to the nation of Israel. And there are passages in the book of Numbers that very clearly teach that if you do your job warning somebody of imposing danger, you're not going to be held accountable. So Paul is actually quoting a passage out of the book of Numbers. So again, he shakes his raiment, just like a Jew would do to demonstrate judgment. He quotes a passage out of the book of Numbers. Again, he's talking to the Jews. He's communicating to the Jews. He says, I am clean. And now notice at the end of verse 6, from henceforth, I will go on to the Gentiles. Wait a minute. Paul already told the saints there, or the nation, I should say, there in Acts chapter 13, while he's in Antioch, that, lo, I turn to the Gentiles. So Paul now travels further west. The second time Paul makes that declaration is here at Corinth, Acts chapter 18. I'm going to the Gentiles. And Paul is actually going to make that declaration one more time, the last chapter of the book of Acts. Isn't it interesting? The book of Acts, which records the diminishing of the nation of Israel, has in that history lesson three specific declarations of the apostle of the Gentiles who communicates that message of grace to the Gentiles. Three times, I'm going, and by Acts 28, Paul, for the last time, that's it. I go to the Gentiles, God's finished. And so too, the book of Acts is complete. So, with that thinking, again, there's a lot of symbology here. There are some signs that are being exercised. With all of that in mind, what we learn about those three declarations is once again a valuable lesson for the nation of Israel, because in Israel's history, there is recorded the very three-stage withdrawal of God politically. The book of Acts records the spiritual diminishing of the nation of Israel and the three declarations, going, going, gone. Israel can study her history and discover that's what happened politically to the nation of Israel. There is a parallel between how God communicates to Israel regarding the wrath that has been poured out against that nation. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes the book of 1 Thessalonians while he's where? At Corinth. So Paul is at Corinth now. While Paul is at Corinth, he writes 1 and actually 2 Thessalonians. He writes 2 Thessalonians shortly after writing the first one. But look at what Paul writes to the Thessalonian saints. Remember Paul, he fled Thessalonica, he fled to Berea, he fled to Athens. And while he's at Athens, he sends Timotheus over there to find out what's going on at Thessalonica. And then we learn that Paul got a good report. He was very encouraged that the saints of Thessalonica did not fall victim to the satanic, to the tempter in trying to uproot their faith. So while Paul is at Corinth, concerned, Timothy comes back. Paul now is encouraged. He writes the letter, and look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. Now, by the way, verse 15, he's talking about the Jews, okay? In the context, the Jews are forbidding us, Paul and Timotheus and Silas, to speak unto the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. What kind of wrath is Paul referring to? Now, obviously, he's not talking about the 70th week of Daniel. He's not talking about the Lord's day of wrath, because verse 16 says it's come upon them. What Paul's referring to is God's withdrawal from the nation of Israel. Wrath is being executed against the nation of Israel, praise God, not according to the 70th week of Daniel, which is, you study the book of Revelation and you'll get all the details about that day of wrath, but rather the wrath of God as he withdraws his intervention, as he departs from the nation of Israel, as God no longer has relationship to his once favored people. That's the wrath that Paul is talking about. That wrath is communicated by three declarations. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm done. I'm going to the Gentiles. Politically, the same thing happened. So, as a Jew now, remember, think like a Jew. Signs. Shake his raiment, and he quotes a passage out of Numbers, and then he makes this second declaration about God leaving and going to the Gentile. Go to Ezekiel, and let's see the parallel in history. Politically, the same thing occurred with Israel. Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. And, you know, keep your finger there in Ezekiel chapter 9 and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Keep your finger there in Ezekiel 9. But just before we begin to see the wrath that fell on Israel in history and the three-stage withdrawal of God and actually the three-stage entrance of the Gentiles, go to Deuteronomy chapter 26 and just notice what God intended for Israel to be. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, we read there, for example, in verse 19. Let's read verse 18. Deuteronomy 26, verse 18. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldst keep all his commandments. And this is God talking to Israel. Israel is the recipient of those commandments. Verse 19. And to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mightest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. What was God's desire for the nation of Israel? To be above all nations. The nations of the Gentiles were to be subject to the political power and the political government of the nation of Israel. That was God's intent, and that desire will be fulfilled ultimately when the Lord Jesus Christ has to do it all by force. But in Israel's history, go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, God intended Israel to be above the nations. In Deuteronomy 28, look there at verse 13. And the Lord shall make thee the head. Once again, he's talking to the nation of Israel, and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. But you notice the condition, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. Again, the Lord is pressing on Israel's mind. I desire you to be the head above all the nations in honor and in name and in praise. You know, we won't go there. Deuteronomy chapter 4. By the way, when God seeks to make Israel the head, it isn't the purpose is so that the nations can come to Israel and learn about the ways of the Lord. That's why God sought Israel to be the head. Not just to exercise tyranny over the Gentiles, not to just be a political taskmaster, as it were, Why did God want Israel to be the head? He wanted the nations to rush with eagerness to learn the ways of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, Israel, in carnality and apostasy, they perverted that teaching. They thought, oh, we're better than the nations, and the nations ought to be submissive to us. All the nations should capitulate to us because we're a better race of people. Instead of understanding God's trying to use us as a channel and an instrument of providing light and knowledge and blessings. Remember the Abrahamic covenant, that all the nations of the earth might be blessed. That's why God's doing this. And it's a conditional promise. The condition is, if thou hearken, Israel, if you're consistent in obeying my laws, statutes, and commandments, if you're faithful, I will make you the head and make you above all the nations. Because that was a conditional relationship dropped down here in Deuteronomy 28 to verse 45, verse 48. Deuteronomy 28, let's read verse 46, okay? And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder and upon thy seed forever. Remember that. A sign, a sign, a sign. In Corinth, Paul is dealing with the Jew as a Jew, and there are some signs. He shaves his head at the end of the chapter. Why would Paul shave his head? If Paul walked into this room right now as a Gentile, whatever. But if you're a Jew, there is significance to shaving your head. See, as a Gentile, he takes a vow. Again, as a Jew, very significant. And he's trying to get to Jerusalem before the feast is over. At Corinth, we learn that the Corinthians exercised the sign gifts. Isn't that interesting? We're going to learn why the Corinthians are the only ones in all of Paul's letters that are given specific details and instruction. Paul amplifies for the Corinthians why they have those sign gifts. We're going to go there. Paul's going to tell the Corinthians it's a sign. The fact that they're speaking in tongues, having visions and dreaming dreams, it was to provoke Israel. We'll see that. Again, notice verse 46, and they shall be upon thee for a sign. Why did Paul baptize? Why did he circumcise? They're all signs for Israel, the book of Acts. It'll be a sign for thy, and a wonder, and upon thy seed forever. Drop down to verse 48. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Whoa. How do we begin Deuteronomy 28 with God desiring Israel to be the head? And then he, at the middle of the chapter, towards the end of the chapter, the Lord warns and threatens the nation that if you don't obey, you're going to serve your enemies. You're going to be subservient to the Gentile nations until I destroy you. So that conditional relationship between Jehovah God and Israel depended upon Israel's faithfulness in observing the law. God said, I'll bless you if you obey. I'll destroy you if you disobey. But it's a sign. This is a sign when the enemies of God now exercise political dominion over the nation of Israel. Now go to Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. And notice there in verse 9, Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 9. Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. Okay, I'm setting the stage here. We're looking at what Ezekiel is now going to declare in light of the political collapse of Israel. And Ezekiel tells the nation of Israel why she's going to experience political collapse instead of being the crown and diadem of glory above the nations. Israel instead is going to be the tail, and the enemies, the Gentiles, will now be the head. What does Ezekiel say there in chapter 9, verse 9? The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. What did Paul say in writing to the Thessalonians concerning the nation of Israel? They have filled their sins. They have filled up with what? Sins. And the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Preceding the three-stage fall of Israel politically, there is the declaration, this is wrath against you, Israel. Spiritually, Paul says, the wrath has fallen upon Israel to the uttermost. Let's finish verse 9. And the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, for the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness, for they say the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. We're going to see that God did forsake the earth. He left by making three declarations of departure. This is going to be, I think it's fascinating. Politically, God says, I'm going, I'm going, I'm gone. And then the enemies, Babylon, enters in, and there is a three-stage entrance of the Babylonian Empire that now brings into captivity the nation of Israel politically. There's three declarations involved in all of this. In Ezekiel chapter 8, look there in chapter 8 for just a second. In Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 18. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Okay, preceding the collapse of Israel politically, God tells them, I'm dealing with you in my fury. Your iniquities are full. God is contractually obligated to remove Israel from any place of prominence in the world. Did Israel at some point in history hold a place of prominence in the world? King Solomon, Queen of Sheba, she comes in and she says, the half is not told of thee. You remember the Gentiles that came in to honor King Solomon by bringing in riches? And if you were able to sit at the court of King Solomon, they're drinking out of gold goblets and eating with gold utensils. The riches, the blessing, the glory of Israel functioning as a political power in the Middle East, as God sought to use her as a light of blessing to the Gentiles. You see, Israel did have a taste of having a political place of prominence in the world. What happened? Their iniquities are filled. The iniquities of Israel have caused God, because contractually He had to destroy Israel for her consistent, obstinate rebellion against the Lord. Okay? That's the setting. Now remember, this is all politically. That's the setting. So now in Ezekiel chapter 9, go back to chapter 9, and notice verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3. By the way, where did God reside in Israel? Did God have an address in Israel? Yes, he did have an address. Where did he dwell? the Holy of Holies. Remember the Ark of the Covenant, and you had the two, I'm a lousy artist, so those are two cherubim, all right, the wings. And there's the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. God said, God had an address. I'm going to dwell between the two cherubim there on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the Holy of Holies in the temple. Now, it was a tabernacle. King Solomon eventually did build a temple. At the temple, you knew God was there. And remember, you know, the priest once a year would go there, meet, and you're familiar with some of the history. So God is residing with his people. That's why she's going to be the head, by the way. who are these? Who is this nation of Israel? It's because of the God of Israel that she's going to hold a place of prominence. So understand, God is dwelling in the midst of the nation of Israel. Verse 3. And the glory, Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub. Uh-oh. God said, I'm going to dwell between those two cherubim. Why is he moving? You see how he's gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was. Remember what we read in Ezekiel? I'm going to forsake you people. You know what it means to forsake? I'm leaving. I can't live here anymore. I can't handle the reject. I can't handle the corruption and the sin and the iniquity. I can't handle the fact that you're worshiping the gods of these Gentiles. You had a bunch of wicked kings in Israel. He's gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's ink horn by his hand. So what we see now, God in his fury. You know what was the worst thing that could happen to Israel? God leaving. That's what God is going to do now. Go over to chapter 10. In Ezekiel chapter 10. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them. And everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over above them. The east gate of the Lord. God said, God, he moves out from between the cherub. We now, Ezekiel has a vision where God is now at the east gate. He's now in the city of Jerusalem. He's not in the temple. He's left the temple. He goes out into the city, and the glory now is over them above. And then when we get to chapter 11, verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. From the temple to the city to the mountain. You know what mountain that was? Mount Olives. And from that point, God leaves. Now, you really want a fascinating study. The Lord Jesus Christ, the last week of his ministry on the earth, if you map it out, he goes to Mount Olives. He cries over Jerusalem. He enters into the temple, offers himself up as the Lamb of God. He's rejected. He says, your house is left unto you desolate. Christ goes into the city, and then he goes to Mount Olive. And remember in Acts chapter 1? He ascended up from Mount Olives. When he returns at the second advent, guess where Christ comes? He comes back to Mount Olives. He goes into Jerusalem. And in Malachi chapter 3, he walks right back into the temple. You see the signs, the typology, the symbolism? God, in his fury, said, Israel, you're not going to be the head. I'm going to strip that diadem, that crown of glory. I'm going to give it to thine enemies. And before the Gentiles are allowed to occupy Jerusalem, guess who has to leave? God leaves the temple. He leaves Jerusalem. And from Mount Sinai, he goes up. He's gone. Going going, gone. Now, from that point, go to 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings chapter 24. And in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1. So, God's gone. Now that God has left Israel, and if God is gone, that's why the verse says, I'm not going to hear you anymore. You can cry all you want, I can't hear you. I'm not going to respond to your prayers, Israel. I will not respond to the cries of bondage now and captivity that at the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar, the first world empire after God leaves, is Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian kingdom. And Israel is going to cry. And God says, I'm not going to respond to your prayers. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against them. And the Lord sent against him the bands of the Chaldees, and the bands of the Syrians, and the bands of the Moabites. You see how now the enemies of Israel, they're now going to begin. In verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, he comes in for the first phase. The first stage of Babylonian occupation occurs here in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar didn't just come in and deport Israel and it was over with. There were three sieges from verse 1 here. Go over to verse 10. Drop down to verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. You have siege number one. You have siege number two. And that's the difference between verse 1 and verse 10. And now go over there to chapter 25, verse 1. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about, and the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah, and on the ninth day of the fourth month of the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. Drop down to verse 7. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with fetters and brass and carried him to Babylon. There are three over a period, and by the, over a period of 17 years. Okay, siege number one to the beginning of siege number three took about 17 years. The third siege took another 1.5 years. So it took 18 years of transition for Israel to lose all title right to her political place in the world. And it happens through a three-stage occupation at the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, according to Daniel's Colossus. Remember the image? Nebi comes in. After 18.5 years, what do they do to the king of Israel, Zedekiah? Verse 7, what did they do? They took his eyes out. Okay, politically, wrath is falling, going, going, gone. Nebi, Nebi, Nebi. And that final stage in this transition of Gentile occupation ends by the blinding of the Jewish king. What happened in Acts chapter 13? Remember what happened in Acts 13? What happened? Go to Acts chapter 13. You see, as a Jew, how can a Jew not read the book of Acts and see this? I mean, we're just dumb Gentiles, aren't we? I mean, we're able to make the comparisons. We're able to make the contrast. We're able to appreciate the parallel. We do so because we're educated by the Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't get me wrong. But Should not a Jew be able to see what's going on and say, oh my goodness, I remember reading about this in 2 Kings. I remember reading something about this in the book of Ezekiel. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, as he makes the first pronouncement, that first declaration, that in fact, why don't we read that before in Acts chapter 13, go to verse 46. Acts 13, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you. You notice how Luke records that? Think of God as a prosecuting attorney. Think of Luke as a legal aid that is now recording the incriminating behavior of Israel. Seeing ye put it from you. You notice how God preserved it? You are the ones that put it away from you. You're the ones that judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. But before Paul makes that declaration, look there in Acts chapter 13, verse 6. Verse 8, but Elymais, the sorcerer, for so it is his name by interpretation, which stood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith, then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Notice verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the what? Miracle of the Lord? At the doctrine. This guy was blown away because he saw the doctrine of the Lord was communicated via the blinding of a Jew for a season. Does that not describe the dispensational interruption of God Almighty in human history? The blinding of the casting away of Israel, the diminishing of Israel, is temporal in nature. It is but for a season. Paul even tells us in Romans chapter 11, God will restore Israel someday. The gifts and calling of God are not without repentance. God is going to fulfill His covenant purpose and program to the nation of Israel. In Acts chapter 13, spiritually, Israel actually goes through a parallel withdrawal of God's dealings with the nation, beginning with the blinding of a Jew in Acts 13. I'm going at Antioch. We're now in Corinth. I'm going. And then 28, I'm gone. And the book of Acts closes. It's over. Nebuchadnezzar came in. And this is to me just is absolutely fascinating. In history, of course, I'm using Usher's dating system, okay? If you use Usher's dating system, the first siege to the third siege is 17 years. That third siege lasted about 1.5 years, which means about 18 and a half years. You know how much time transpired between Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 28? 18 years. Isn't that interesting? The wisdom of God. And we're Gentiles. You think a Jew could have understood this a little bit? If they had a heart of faith and truly sought the Lord. You know, there were people that saw it. Go back to Acts 18 now. You see, the wisdom of God, it's exciting. I mean, it's there. And the eyes of understanding, the eyes of faith will see this, be awed by it, just astonished by the doctrine. I love what that verse there in Acts 13. Man, you ought to be astonished at the doctrine via the blinding, etc. The three, not only the three-stage entrance into the Babylonian Empire, the three-stage withdrawal of God Almighty as the wrath of Israel is filled up. You got the same thing happening spiritually. Acts chapter 18, Verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Hey, he's no slouch, is he? The chief ruler of the synagogue believed on the Lord with all his house. You know, there were some that did have a heart of faith. They couldn't miss what was going on. And they responded by believing what this new agent, the apostle of the Gentiles, is preaching and teaching and showing and demonstrating. You got the chief ruler of that synagogue who believes. So you see, it was possible to see it all. Crispus saw it. He didn't have a problem with it. It was the envious, hard-hearted, self-righteous, apostate Jew that refused to recognize what it is God was doing through the Apostle Paul and the great dispensational change that has occurred in Israel's history. All right. Now that we're back here in Acts chapter 18, let's go on. And we now see that after Paul says, henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. And we've talked about this. I think it's kind of hilarious. When Paul makes the declaration, I'm going to the Gentiles, he goes right next door to the building. You know, he goes right next door. You know, it's not like I'm jumping on the boat and I'm going to float out there to Rome and I'm going to deal with a different, you know, group of people in a different area. No, Paul walks out of the synagogue. I'm going to the Gentiles, and he goes to Justus's house, which is right next door. He didn't go very far. OK. And as we note there in verse 7, that house is joined hard to the synagogue. Paul, the great strategist that he was, he knew exactly what's going to happen here. There's going to be some activity in that house which can be instrumental in once again provoking those Jews in the synagogue. And Paul, he'll pay a price for all of that. Verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the house, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Remember, I emphasize the sign. Don't forget the signs, all of the signs that are going on. So Paul, as his manner was, dealing with these Jews, to the Jew I became a Jew. He's shaking his raiment. He does baptize. And then he explains why he baptizes. OK, and this is very critical. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When Paul writes to the Gentile, He only tells us one time in all of his epistles that he baptized. But when he tells, and it's here in 1 Corinthians. So where are we now? We're at Corinth, right? The only time in his epistles that he even refers to his baptizing people is found here in the first letter to the Corinthians. And when he does write to the Gentiles, explaining that he did baptize, he explains why he doesn't baptize. You see what I'm getting at here? Don't jump into this, oh my goodness, you see that Paul, the apostle of grace, he's out there baptizing Corinthians, therefore we too must what? Water baptize. Well, it's awfully strange that the only time the apostle of the Gentiles ever specifically provides an explanation for water baptism, he tells us why he's not doing it. If we're supposed to be water baptizing today, wouldn't you find the apostle of grace telling you why we should be water baptized? Let's study what Paul says about the subject, and he never provides instruction to do it. Rather, he provides instruction why he's not doing it. And it's in a letter written to a church there at Corinth that not only some of those believers were water baptized, but wait a minute. They're also speaking in tongues. They're also dreaming dreams. They're also prophesying. They're also having visions. That's going to be a real key point in understanding that there is the partial sign ministry that is occurring at Corinth. And when Paul writes about the partial sign ministry, isn't it interesting that he never intimates that this will be a ministry that will carry forth throughout the entire dispensational period. But when Paul writes about that sign ministry, he tells us it's in part, it's going to stop, it's going to end. It's futile. I've dealt with tongues talking charismatics. And without fail, you know where they go to justify their so-called ability to speak in tongues? They always go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I laugh. Because Paul, he's not telling you how to do it. He's trying to tell you how the Spirit does it. And those Corinthians aren't doing it right. But more importantly, from chapters 12 on, he's actually preparing the Corinthian saints for the inevitable withdrawal of the sign gifts. It's to go to 1 Corinthians to justify the gift of tongues is absolutely futile, because Paul is preparing those saints to stop doing it. And we're going to find something else real interesting. Now, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So what does Paul have to say about what happened there in Justice's house, John pressed hard against the synagogue? I'm going to the Gentiles. He walks over next door. You have people responding by faith. And now notice there in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I thank God that I baptized all of you. Now, why jump to this passage and say, well, if Paul did it, then we should do it? Paul, he very deliberately says, I'm thankful I baptized none of you. So don't go to Paul and tell me we should be water baptized. I thank God that I baptized none of you, but who? Crispus? Crispus was the ruler. Wait a minute. No. He was the chief ruler of what? Keeping the book of Acts in its proper dispensational context. Is Paul trying to teach the body of Christ in Acts chapter 18 that you better go out there and water baptize? No. When we do go to the Gentile letter about what happened, Paul's telling us, I'm so happy I didn't baptize you people. Boy, he's not a good pattern for water baptism right now. But wait a minute, Paul in his ministry of provocation, provoking Israel to jealousy and emulation, he performs a ceremonial act. A Jewish, where did water baptism come from? It comes right out of the Old Testament. John the Baptist, he made Jesus Christ manifest to who? Israel. Therefore, come I baptize. See, John the Baptist, he, in the book of John, we learn that his ministry was to prepare Israel for the Messiah. Water baptism is a Jewish Old Testament ceremonial ritual. Why did Paul baptize the chief ruler of the synagogue? You know why, you Jews in the synagogue? Look at what's happening here. By the way, that would have infuriated those Jews in the synagogue. The chief ruler of the synagogue now gets water baptized. And Paul clearly says, those are the two guys I baptized. Verse 15, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize. Now, I want you to think about this for just a second. Paul here tells us that Christ Jesus did not commission Paul to water baptize. But he did baptize at least Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas, and I don't know if I might have done somebody else. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This, to me, is so striking. Did Paul already know about the one baptism when he writes 1 Corinthians?
Yes.
You bet he did. Look at there at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Look at verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Paul already knew something about the one baptism. the one spiritual baptism. Now, he provides a little more amplified information in the book of Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians 4 says there is how many baptisms? One. Colossians tells us that it's through the faith of the operation of God. It's not by human hands. It's not a physical water ceremony. Paul understands that there is one Spirit that baptizes us into one body. So when Paul talks about water in chapter 1, he's telling us Christ didn't send me to do it. But I did do it to the chief ruler of the synagogue. That, to me, provides further evidence that what Paul did was clearly a Jewish act for the benefit of Israel, as Luke, again, accumulates all of this incriminating evidence against the nation of Israel. Paul is performing some sign. His behavior is communicated to the Jew. His Jewish behavior is intended to provide an important lesson to the nation of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, we only have a couple of minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So you've got these Corinthians now. And yes, you know, and there is in Acts 18 now going to be an insurgent. There's going to be conspiracy. That synagogue of Jews, they're not going to stand idly by and allow Paul to proceed in his ministry. And there's insurrection is going to be mounted against the Apostle Paul. There at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21, in the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that, what? Who is rejecting what God is doing with Paul? It's the Jews, Israel. You know why God gave to the Corinthian assembly, joined hard to the synagogue, the gift of tongues? To them that believe not. And we know that because verse 21 tells us something happened in her history. Verse 21. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. He's talking, that's Isaiah 28. God says, look, you hard-hearted, stiff-necked, rebellious nation, Israel, you won't comply to my covenant program. What did God say? You should have been above your enemies. Your enemies are now going to rule over you. I'm going to allow men of other tongues. I'm going to let these Gentiles teach you a hard lesson. They're going to have political dominance over you. And with all that, you still won't believe. Isaiah 28 is written before the Babylonian occupation and the Jewish captivity and deportation. But Isaiah is anticipating. Isaiah is a fifth court prophet. He is warning Israel, Israel, you keep it up and you won't learn from the scriptures. You won't learn from the prophets. Then you're going to learn the hard way. You're going to be under Gentile submission. You're going to be subject to Gentile dominion. And that's how God, when verse 21 says what it says, it has to do with God using Gentiles to testify of His judgment against Israel. Isaiah 28, the Gentiles are used to testify of God's judgment against the nation of Israel. Guess what God is doing with the Corinthians spiritually once again? He's using these Gentiles next door to testify of God's judgment. This is a sign, the tongues, to them that believe not. And most importantly, we got to stop. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We read there at verse 8. Verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Those certain behaviors of not only Paul, but the Corinthian assembly is in light of the continued diminishing, and at that stage, it's still just declaration number two. And Paul is already equipping these saints to understand one day it's going to stop. And by Acts 28, it's over. There is no need to continue that ministry of sign provocation to the nation of Israel. It's temporal in nature. It comes to an absolute end. And Paul, he prepares the Corinthians for that. So the only time Paul, writing to the Gentiles, provides an explanation why he water baptized, he's trying to press upon our mind, Christ never sent me to do this, but I'm doing it because of those Jews. Corinthians, you've got those gifts because of the Jews. And it's going to come to an end because that third declaration is still a couple of years away. All right. Father, we do again thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you again for your wisdom. And as we continue on through the book of Acts, may we just see how it is you're instructing the nation of Israel, how it is you're using the Apostle Paul to testify of your judgment against her. And again, may we always have a firm and proper understanding of where we are as members of the Church of the Body of Christ, functioning in the dispensation of the grace of God, never confusing ourselves with not only Israel's identity, but her activity as well, and understanding that you're doing something far better, far glorious, far greater through the message of grace. We thank you for this time. Again, may it prove refreshing. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.